Well, our main reading is taken from Psalm 42 to 45, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 602. It's not on page 602. Page 469. Psalm 42, to the choirmaster, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I'd go with this throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your beak breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I'll praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 44, to the choirmaster, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did they own their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you've rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have taken spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. And the sound of the taunter and reviler, the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. When we've not been false to your covenant, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm 45, to the choir master according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. When the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, string instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honour. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look. Well, we're going to focus our attention on Psalm 44, because there's a lot to be covered. Let me mention now that there have been opportunities to ask questions at the end of the sermon. So if you've got questions about what we've been thinking about, or one of the other psalms that we haven't maybe touched upon as much, then there's an opportunity for that. There's also an order of service in your service sheet, so make use of that if you will. And then most importantly, allow me to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the words of your psalms and how comprehensive they are. We thank you, Lord, as we read your word, it's not dull and black and white, but it is sophisticated in understanding the world that you've created, that's both blessed and cursed, that's both reflecting your image, but also fallen. And we thank you that as we read your word and read it well and cautiously and carefully, we can meditate on it and understand your plan and purpose and how we partake in that. Amen. In the first 16 verses of Psalm 44, everything is pretty typical. The psalmist recalls the mighty acts that God has done in the past, how he drove the nations out of the land and gave it to his people. And the people's triumph wasn't a result of their own military might. It was God who fought for them. Verses 4 to 8 declares the people's confidence in God and their assurance in God. But then in verses 9 to 16, we see all is not well. God has rejected his people. He's raised up other nations against them. They are disgraced and they are at the mercy of their enemies. Now, this isn't difficult to understand. The earlier books of the Bible have prepared us to understand what is happening. And the key to understanding this comes in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is well worth getting your head around and becoming familiar with it. In Deuteronomy 28, God outlines to his people how they will be blessed if they obey his voice, and how they will be cursed if they disobey his voice. It's worth saying this is all related to how they live in the land. This is a promise for Israel, but for them back in their phase of redemptive history. So the context is, when you get into the land, if you obey, you'll be blessed. When you get in the land, in the context of the land, if you disobey my voice, you'll be cursed. Now, of course, this isn't a new idea. It's introduced before Deuteronomy. If we go back as far as Genesis 1 to 3, we get the theme with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve obey God's word, they are blessed. And when they disobey God's word, they are cursed. And among other things, the curses of Deuteronomy explain how the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, and this nation you will serve. So this explains what's happening in Psalm 44. Or does it? You see, the problem arises when we get to verse 17. Just have a look at that. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So we can be sure, whatever is happening to the people of Israel, it cannot be the covenant curses. The people haven't forgotten God. They haven't forsaken the covenant. They're not serving foreign gods. They're so confident in this that they're happy for God to search them, because he'd know if they'd failed. But they haven't. So Psalm 44 describes the people of Israel living in obedience to God, and yet they're being oppressed by other nations. Now, clearly this cannot be covenant curses, so the question is, what's happening? Maybe, like the psalmist suggests, God is asleep, and he needs rousing. Well, I'm sure it hasn't escaped your attention, but the language of sheep being led to the slaughter brings to mind the suffering servant of Isaiah. So maybe the key to understanding Psalm 44 is to be found in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's situation is very different to that found in Psalm 44. By the time Isaiah has arrived on the scene, Israel's been broken into two kingdoms because of the sin of Solomon. So the southern kingdom, that belongs to one tribe, the tribe of Judah, and the northern kingdom is made up of the remaining tribes, and that retains the name Israel. So you've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, and when he comes to speak to the people of Judah. And he's speaking to them and explaining, just as Assyria is about to defeat Israel. So Assyria is coming to defeat Israel, and Isaiah is speaking to Judah. And Isaiah is explaining to Judah, if you do not change your ways, the same thing that's happened to Israel will happen to you. But there's something much more going on in the book of Isaiah. And what I want to do is have a quick look at a very familiar passage, Isaiah 6. And it's a peculiar passage because it's so familiar. And yet no one seems to want to listen to what it actually says. So let me read, if you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 571. I'm just going to read from verse 8 of chapter 6. And it says this: "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Isaiah is to speak God's word, and the people to hear it and understand it as a warning. As he points out to them what has happened to Israel, and that this is about to happen to them, notice the desired effect is not that they turn and repent. The desired effect is that their hearts become dulled by the message. It's actually intended so that the listeners continue in their sin. And the rebellion against God is hurried along. The people of Judah have rebelled against God. The exile of Judah is inevitable. And this is all because the extent of the sin of Manasseh, one of the kings of Israel. And Isaiah's role is to provoke them so that the exile comes sooner. The people of Judah are about to experience the covenant curses. It's only once the curses take place and the city is laid flat that God can raise it up again. So the people of Judah are about to experience the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, and unlike the people of Psalm 44, it's because they've broken faithfulness with God. But notice at the very end, the end of verse 13, not everything's going to be destroyed. A stump will be left behind. Now earlier, we read Isaiah 49, and this introduces us to the servant. The servant's an enigmatic figure. Isaiah makes different allusions to who it might be. So in 49 verse 3, it says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So the servant is identified as Israel. But elsewhere, when Isaiah speaks of the servant, he appears to be an individual. Now, the role of this servant is shrouded in mystery. It seems, again from Isaiah 49, the servant is given the task of gathering the people of God back once the judgment of the exile is complete. But the means by which he will achieve this is peculiar. It will appear that the servant's efforts have failed. So we read in chapter 49, verse 4, "But I said, 'I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God.'" See, the fact that he appears to have failed doesn't shake the servant. It doesn't cause him to falter. His confidence remains in God and that God will see him right. Just turn with me to Isaiah 50. It's on page 611. Isaiah 50 further develops the role of the servant. This time the servant does appear to be an individual. And a contrast is made here between the Israel and the servant. Israel is the disobedient, while the servant is obedient. But what's striking here is the context of the servant's obedience. So have a look at Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 6. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The servant's single-mindedness to obey the Lord has led to abuse from his enemies. And then when he's at the mercy of his enemies, he doesn't withdraw. But it seems that by allowing his enemies to strike his back and pull out his beard, he is obeying the will of God. So obedience for the servant is to endure suffering at the hands of his enemies. And he's determined not to rebel. The figure of the servant has not forsaken God. He hasn't rejected him. His experience of suffering is not because of disobedience, it's precisely because of obedience. Well, we best get back to Psalm 44. Does what we've looked at in Isaiah bring any clarification to what we read in Psalm 44? Which certainly has the potential to shed some light on what we see. The psalmist laments the disgrace and shame that is experienced by those that have remained faithful to God. And near the end of the psalm, in verse 22, he concludes, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." It seems that the determined obedience of God's people puts them in harm's way. Now, interestingly, this isn't actually a theme that's alien to the book of Psalms. As we've been going through this series, we've been making the case that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 sets the agenda for the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 introduces us to the obedient man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And then Psalm 2 adds to this that the man who meditates on the law of the Lord is God's anointed king. And Psalm 2 explains how the nations gather together against God and his anointed one to contest the rule of God and his king. This means then that the king's obedience to the Lord will cause God's enemies to rally against him. It means that identification with God puts you at odds with those who would contest his rule. But though God's rule is contested, it will never be thwarted. And as Psalm 44 attests, God will not allow this to continue forever. He will vindicate his king and make his enemies a footstool for his feet. So, who is Psalm 44 speaking of? Well, people have attempted to try and match it up with a specific time in Israel's history, but when could that possibly be? Speculation proves pointless. What about the servant of Isaiah? Who is he? Well, do you remember the ambiguity that we mentioned earlier? Is the servant Israel, or is the servant an individual? Well, when we read Psalm 44, we see it's not speaking of an individual, but a community of God's people. But then, there's no reason to think that the servant cannot refer to both. An individual, like the king, the kingly figure of the Psalms, and his subjects, who he teaches in the ways of the Lord. In Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And Jesus would be the individual whose obedience would bring about the suffering like that of the servant. But after he was raised from the dead, he would gather his sheep to him when they met him in Galilee. When he then goes on to ascend to the Father, those first disciples would go on out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and they would go on to gather more sheep. Then in Romans 8, Paul would identify the people of Psalm 44 with the sheep that Jesus has gathered. Let me read Romans 8, verse 31 to 39 to you. It says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, we are the gathered sheep, and we've been reconciled to God by the sufferings of the Messiah. And because we identify with him, we're at the mercy of his enemies. The descriptions there is placing us in the context of a fallen world where enemies are hostile towards God, his people, his king and his people. And within that hostility, we have to realize it's God who's the one who justifies. It's God, it's Jesus who died and was raised again. And at this very moment, he sits at God's right hand. So though we are sheep, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, it is in the context of our king having been vindicated. And so for now, the obedient will suffer. Those who are obedient to God will be seen as those who are hostile to the world, and the hostilities of the world will turn upon us as we represent our Messiah. But in the same way that God vindicates his Messiah, he will vindicate us. But for now, God's purpose is delay. And he's delaying because there are still sheep that are still to be gathered. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great confidence it gives us to know that though your rule is contested, it will not be taken from you. Though we experience suffering and trials now, your Son and King is already anointed and installed as your King. We pray, Lord, that we would take courage knowing that he has been vindicated. And as we wait for the kingdom to be completely consummated, you'd cause us to persevere, knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Amen. I mentioned at the start of the service that there'll be opportunity to ask questions in light of the things that we've been thinking about. The opportunity has arisen. We normally have time for two or three, depending on how they go and how long I talk for. It doesn't have to be a question, it could be a comment. Go for it, Josh. Excellent. Let me just repeat the question. So we live in a society that Christians aren't being killed for their faith. So how does what we've been looking at today help us, and how does that fit in our context? It's interesting to see how things have changed over the last few decades. If you go back as far as the 50s and 60s, we were probably still back in the days where there was an element of a Christian culture. And of course, that Christian culture has defined how we live now. Interestingly, I think what's gone on now is that the secularists would say, oh, you know why we live in such good ways? That's because of us secularists. But actually, if you follow the history through, the reason why we live the way we live is because of the Christian influence. So I guess that's the first thing. The context of what we're living in here is a country that back in the past was saturated in Christian ways of thinking. So hostility and aggression wasn't the way to do things because of the Christian influence. So that helps explain a little bit of what's going on. Now, there's a... So it's interesting to see how to analyse things, but I guess a couple of observations is this. So first of all, I think maybe in the 90s and the noughties, there was a very subtle thing of, don't speak of Jesus. Don't speak of Jesus. Don't you speak of Jesus. I don't want to hear about Jesus. No one was saying that, but there was this sense of, we don't want to know. So it's not out and out right hostility. No one's getting burned at the stakes, as it were. But you will not talk about Jesus. And that imbibes in on us. We take that on subconsciously, and so we don't talk about Jesus. Now, I think in the most recent decade, I think things have changed a little bit further. Now, given the woke society we live in, there is a kind of an internet movement where basically if you say the wrong thing, you're cancelled, you are turned upon, and there is an even greater hostility. But again, no one's dying, but it just is that sort of subtle thing of keep quiet, don't tell us what you think, we're not interested. You know, I mean, I can only tell you what my experience is, but if I try and talk to people about Christianity, people don't want to know. Now, I think the interesting thing is that could be understood. Obviously, there's an apathy towards the gospel, but it also could be understood as a judgment from God. So we were, in the past, and have been a thriving Christian country. But we have not handled that well. We've not made the most of that. And actually now, it feels like there's a potential. The country is under condemnation. We have not handled the gospel well. We've slowly, over time, rejected it. And so actually, the gospel is landing on deaf ears. And you kind of think, actually, this brings to mind the dullness that Isaiah experienced. So I guess my answer to the question is, yes, it's a little bit more sophisticated than people are getting slaughtered. There is a hostility out there. And I guess the question is, how are we going to respond to that? And I must admit, I'm very cautious personally. I'm not one for putting things on Twitter. I'm not one for putting things... You know, it makes me nervous that my sermons go on the website, but I can be encouraged to the fact that no one visits our website, no one listens to them, so I can quite happily say the things I say. So I guess we have to work these things through together. How are we going to encourage one another in boldness? How are we going to break through the apathy? I guess partly that's what we're doing on Wednesday when we're thinking about the sort of fashion. You know, let's talk about something you want to talk about and let's show you how it leaves you wanting. It's a bit more sophisticated. Does that give you something to think about? There's more that could be said, I'm sure. Yes. Yeah, thanks, Lee. So just to repeat the question, so we've talked a bit about suffering. We're particularly thinking in terms of the hostility that we receive from other people. But what about other suffering, like suffering with regards to health, suffering with regards to finances? How does that relate to what we've been thinking about today? It's complicated. There's a lot going on. I guess the first thing to say is that hostility from other people, because we are representative of the Messiah and his and God, that can start to have implications on our finances and even health, just because it's all wrapped up in. So, for example, if my boss is hostile to me and decides to sack me, then I've lost my job, but it's affected my finances and it could well affect my health. So they can all be interlinked. We can go to the other extreme and say, actually, the sufferings that we experience is simply because we live in a fallen world. The world is fallen. Genesis 3, we're going to die, and so we're going to experience different sufferings. You know, interestingly, I was taking the boys downstairs a minute ago, and the church downstairs, I overheard them. The lady said, "There, God's covenant people will not get a virus." I think, of course they will. I have a virus. I've got a little cough. It's not coronavirus, but I've got a virus. I was just taking Henry downstairs, who's got bacterial infection. He's obviously... We will get ill. We're living in the fallen world. We're not to believe otherwise. Then we can think in terms of... James encourages us that if we're ill, to repent. It's not saying you are ill because you've sinned, but it's saying, it's in the context of a church that has been sinning. And so it's a warning to actually, if you're ill and that provokes you to repent, regardless of whether you've sinned or not, well, that's